if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be carrying on. And what a great way to start off our study today by announcing Vacation Bible School. You're wondering how to get plugged in, how can you serve, what is the Lord putting on your heart? Maybe hearing about working with kids, whether it be something like Awana every week or one time a year, Vacation Bible School, maybe that's on your heart. If that is on your heart, if that's just one example of the many ways God has given us opportunities to serve him, usually we try to figure out, how am I equipped? How, you know, what does God want me to do? And we can spin our wheels a lot trying to figure out, as Michael W. Smith's saying, where is my place in this world? You know, who am I? What does God have for me to do? I know some of you don't know that song. That's dated. That's several decades back. But we're trying to figure out, where do we fit in the body of Christ? What does God have for me? How can I figure out what the Lord is calling me to do? Simply put, and my own story begins with a desire. What desire has God put on your heart? So some of you hear things like Vacation Bible School, and that actually piques your interest. God made you, and he made you, and everything that he has made you to be is good. Everything that God has made in you is good. Let's just lay that out there. Creation, when God created everything, what did he say? It is good. Now, of course, we have desires, we have interests that maybe aren't good. And let's not give God credit for that, right? I think I can own everything that has fallen is my own. I have a sin nature that we inherit. But when you come into the body of Christ, you are redeemed. You are a new creation in Christ. God has given, you know, God has redeemed you. And so let's just start there. What desire do you have? And how do we know? How do we discover what God has made for us? And I think as we study, as we've been studying, as we're studying in the book of Ephesians, this passage and last week's informs us, teaches us about how God is equipping us. We've already read in Ephesians 2 that God calls us his workmanship. You are God's workmanship in Christ, and he has works prepared in advance for you to do. That he's not just saved us so that he could put us on a shelf, you know, as though we're like trophies. That's not how God works. That God has chosen, as we've already stated this morning, to reveal himself to us as the good God, as the compassionate God, the faithful God, and he calls us then. And it's not just a call, but the work he's doing in us is to make us like Christ, to make us good. I mean, we're called the righteousness of God in Christ. That's one and done in one sense, but it's also a process. He's at work in us. And so I hope this morning's message called Growing Up is a, they're really having fun in children's church. You know, I heard they were conjugating Hebrew verbs and Greek verbs, and I think I remember those screams from seminary coming out of those classes. So, yeah, that's something. I know some parent here is thinking, oh, man, I'm going to get a call. But let's read. And we're focusing on growing up in Christ and what the Lord has provided for us, everything we need to grow up into the body, into Christ. So let's read it, starting chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we just ask that you would work in each one of us as individuals, and then all of us as your body here meeting together in this building this morning. Lord, we just thank you that you have given us Jesus. Father, we thank you that you have given us life eternal and everlasting, which includes joy and peace, and now the equipping for the work that you have done, for the work that you have planned in advance for us to do. We just pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the first line in verse 7 says, but to each one of us. Now, this is focusing on each individual person, and this stands in contrast to what was focused on in the verses leading up to this. And really, the entire book has been focusing on the oneness, the unity of the body of Christ. That in chapters 2 and 3, we were given this picture of, hey, you Gentiles, once you were far off, but now you have been brought near. Once you were excluded from the covenants and the promises of God, but now you've been included. Once you didn't have Christ, those promises of a Jewish Messiah were to the Jewish nation of Israel, and we as Gentiles didn't have that. And you might say, well, that was promised to Abraham, that through him, his seed, the whole world would be blessed, or even to Adam and Eve. Yes, the promise was given to Adam and Eve that the son of the woman would crush the serpent's head. While that promise belongs to all the human race, it was the Jewish people who were given the scriptures that tell that story. And we as Gentiles, if we didn't have any Jewish neighbors or didn't have a synagogue in our town, we wouldn't have read about that. So as Gentiles, we were so far out, not knowing what God was doing unless God had, you know, allowed us to intersect with his word or one of his people. And so now we've been brought in. You who are far are now near. The dividing wall, that there was even a wall in the temple court that kept the Gentiles out. And Paul says Jesus has really removed that barrier. The law that once divided the Jew from Gentile no longer applies in the sense that it divides us. Rather, Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law, and we have oneness in him, and we have this unity. And we are called, in chapter 4, verse 3 last week, we read that we are called to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something we need to work to protect, the oneness of the body. But now he reminds us now that unity does not mean uniformity. Being in one group doesn't mean we should all be the same. In fact, he says now, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This reminds us now that we have, when you read, whether it be in Romans or say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about spiritual gifts. And each one of us is given a different spiritual gift for building up of the body. And that's what Paul is focusing on here, this idea that a grace was given to each one. And he describes not the spiritual gifts in this passage, but some particular roles that he's given to the church under that larger umbrella of spiritual gifts. And that's where we read about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. But before we get there, he makes this amazing statement that to each one of us, grace was given. Now, we have to remember that he's talking to believers, and he's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about saving grace, but what comes after saving grace. And after saving grace, Jesus is giving another grace, and it's called an enabling grace. That's what he's talking about. The word grace here just means gift. It's another word for gift, a gift that you don't earn. It is free. After saving grace comes enabling grace, and that is our first point this morning. Paul is talking about, as we are now put into this one body, or described also as a building, where Jesus dwells, we're not just here again to be trophies on God's trophy wall, but to be at work with God, accomplishing his mission here on earth. He's using his body, the body of Christ, to bring more in to the body of Christ. And so we are given what we need to accomplish. We've already talked about those works that he's planned in advance for us to do. He gives us what we need to accomplish that. Now, each one of us could have a different, could probably describe desires we have or skills or things that God has given us. And some of you like to serve. Some of you are good teachers. Some of you are good administrators. Some of you are great. We've got people serving in a lot of different ways, and God has gifted you and enabled you to do a particular work of service in the body. But how much has God given you? How far can we go on this gift? And that's what Paul answers in this first verse here, in verse 7. To each of us was given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, when I used to read this, I used to think, oh, this means that some of us might have the same spiritual gift, but maybe a different amount of it. Like, according to Jesus' measure. I always thought, well, Jesus comes like with his, you know, his measuring cup, and you get a quarter cup, you get a half cup, or you get two cups. You know, that was my memory of this verse. That's the image I've always had. And it's according to God's sovereign purpose that he, you know, like, let's think of the spiritual gift of faith. It's very true that some people seem to have more faith than others. And maybe God gives you the spiritual gift and you have an amazing faith, and I have a lesser amount of faith. I thought, well, that's just according to God's gifting. But that's not what it's talking about here. What is the measure of Christ's gift? Paul has already been talking about things in terms of measurement. And so if I just look across on the other page, I'm going to look over at chapter 3. Do you remember this verse in chapter 3, verse 8? Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, that word grace again, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So the riches of Christ cannot be measured. Paul prays that we might know the riches of God's glory, and in 3:18, he prays that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to understand with all the rest of the saints altogether what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and so that we might be filled up to the fullness of God. He has also started this book out by saying, praising God, praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with how many spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? All, every. So we have this, we already see the measuring stick that Paul is using, and there's no beginning and there's no end to it. It just keeps going and going and going. So to answer this question, God has graced us with how much? All that we need. More, I mean, that's what he said in chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works within us. God's power at work within you is unlimited. He gives and gives and gives. Sometimes we say, but I don't have. James would say, well, you don't have because you don't ask. And we need, this is about relationship. This is about reliance on Jesus. This is about, again, the focal point here is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Yeshua is his Jewish name. Yeshua means salvation. He is the Savior. He is the one we need. What Christ has given you won't run out. That's the point. What Christ has given you won't run out. And so each one of us, I love how it's not just to all of us as a body, because I think that statement would be true, but he narrows down and makes this very personal. What you need is the Lord, and what the Lord provides, the Lord will provide for you exactly what you need to accomplish what he's calling you to do, and if you need more of it, you need to go to him. You need to worship him. You need to love him. You need to adore him. You need to learn to want him. You need to learn to be with him, to spend time with him, to depend on him, and to find out that he will enable you to do anything that he calls you to do. He always provides. Our second point is this, and it comes when we look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this is a very interesting phrase, and you kind of, it's a little bit puzzling. People have tried to figure out, what does this mean? Is this something that Jesus did? Is this talking about, obviously it's talking about his ascension, and he's quoting from Psalm 68, and what is Psalm 68 about? And I'm not, you know, you don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read the whole thing. People know I get excited about the Psalms. But let's just listen to the first verse of this Psalm 68. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. So this is a victorious God. The nation of Israel, whenever their enemies would come, they would call on God. And if they did call on God, he would, you've heard it, be still and know that I am God. Watch, and the battle is the Lord's. The Lord will do it. And so this psalm, it's a psalm of David, and he's praising God, the victorious warrior, and God is this victorious king. The heavens quake, he has victory. Those who wait on him, they receive the spoils of war, they divide the spoils, and it's this picture of a victorious king who defeats the enemy. He takes the spoils of war, or even the conquered peoples, they give him tribute, and he brings home the tribute. You think of the Roman emperors coming back from Rome, and the captives are in chains, and there's all the treasures from their conquests. And what the Roman emperors would do, or what David would do, what God here is doing, is sharing the spoils of victory. That's the picture that Paul is putting in our minds, saying Jesus is the victorious ruler. He conquered sin and death. And now as the conquering king, just like in days of old, he gives gifts to his people. And he quotes this psalm, verse 68, verse 18 says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, and among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." And he goes on, and he ends the psalm like this. "To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God, and majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." So the victorious God empowers the nation of Israel in the same way Jesus, who is victorious, empowers his people, empowers his body. And I love how the psalm is calling God to rise and then saying God has risen and he's enthroned on high. And so Jesus is. Paul has already said that in this chapter. Remember he said that God, in chapter 1, he said that Jesus is now raised up from the dead and seated with him at the right hand in the heavens. And then in chapter 2, he said, "You are raised up with Jesus and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ." And so where he is, we are. So the riches that he has, he shares with his people. So Paul is basically summarizing all of chapter 68 in this one verse, and then he explains it to us in verse 9. He says, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens." So he's saying the one who ascended above the heavens is the one who came down. So Paul is making this point that Jesus is the one. That Jesus is the one who, and so what does it mean that he descended? Now some will say, well, this refers to what happened between, this refers to maybe Jesus' death, or this refers to the grave, or this refers to, if he descended to the lower parts of the earth, maybe where did his spirit go after he died on the cross? Well, maybe he went to Hades, where the imprisoned spirits were, and then, but that's not what Paul is talking about. None of, those are all interesting ideas, but you can't base those ideas on this passage at all. And if you want to have a further conversation with me, I'd love to dig deeper with you and not take up all our time this morning. What I want to take up our time with is Paul's main idea. And Paul's main idea is that Jesus descended from on high. He's talking about the incarnation. And when Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, it could mean the grave, ultimately, that Jesus came, took on flesh, took on a very humble role. And Paul comments on this just a couple pages over in Philippians chapter 2. What does he say? After saying, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, although he existed in the form of God," so, right, lofty up on high, "did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. So he came down from on high to the lowest parts of the earth. being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's got to be the lowest parts of the earth, and then even literally into the grave. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and even below it. So the point here that Paul is making is that this is Jesus, that the one who was risen, why is he risen and enthroned on high? That is his place of victory, but in order to secure that victory, he came down here. He took on flesh. He understands what it's like to be you. He understands what it's like. Now, isn't this interesting? That he experienced your sin and my sin in every way except for the doing of it. He experienced my sin in every way but the doing of it. Jesus knows what it's like to be weak. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. Jesus knows what it's like to be guilty of sin. Just let that one sink in for a moment. Jesus knows what it's like to be guilty of sin. When was he ever guilty of sin? On the cross. Not his own sin, but our guilt was, and the fancy Bible word is imputed. It was legally put on him so that his righteousness then can be legally put on you and you can be forgiven of sin and counted as clean. That Jesus knows what it's like to have that feeling of dread. You know what it's like to be caught in a lie? I remember third grade. I don't remember what it was, but I remember my third grade teacher calling home and talking to my mom and saying, oh, is it okay that, you know, I talked to Josh and he said this, and is it okay? And I just remember there was something I was supposed to tell her, and she said, oh, did this happen? Did you do this? And I said, yes. And then as she's talking to my mom over the phone, my mom got off the phone and said, you told your teacher this? That's not true. You know, what happens is we, in that shock and awe of feeling guilty, we forget what it was all about, but we remember the gut feeling. We remember the bottom dropping out. We remember being caught. I remember crying. I don't know if I remember getting spanked, but I know I did. I have several memories of those. But Jesus took that. Jesus knows what it's like, that feeling of dread, that feeling of being abandoned, that feeling of feeling like there's no way out, of feeling miserable. That's what happened to him. You know, you could argue at the moment of the cross or his entire life. You read Isaiah 53 and it's the atonement. You know what? When did it start? He was esteemed smitten by God. He was rejected. Our illnesses even were laid on him, it says. By his stripes we are healed. I mean, the depths to which he sunk, we cannot even fathom that, because that's how deep the love of God is for you. That's his goodness chasing after you, as Psalm 23 says. He experienced sin in every way but the doing of it. Jesus, when he came down, he took on flesh. God became man. And when he ascended, he took his flesh with him. That God enthroned on high, God the Son, seated at the right hand of God the Father, is wearing flesh and blood, just like you are now. His heart is beating, and where he is, you are. Where he is, you will be, because he went ahead of us. So Jesus, the man, is God who experienced and meets my every need. So I just wanted to take some time to focus on the fact that he knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to have needs. And he meets all those needs. He took on our needs. And it's not too much to say that he meets every need. Now, I start thinking of the things I want. No, he doesn't give me all the things I want. And maybe, you know, I'm going to come to a point where my physical body will die and I'm going to need something to keep on living and I won't have that. But that's according to God's will because this body is dead because of sin. But my spirit will go on living because of him. You will receive a new body one day and we will stand physically in front of him and in front of one another. That's eternal life. That's our future. That's our hope. But everything I need for this life, everything I need to have my sin forgiven and relationship with God restored is met in Jesus Christ. Why does he give us this grace? Why do we have this? We were made to know God, and we need Jesus, and we exist because of him. And now there's work for us to do. Why do we do this work? We do it for him and for one another. How do we do it? We do it through him. And in the doing of it, we become like him. That's the goal. So Roman numeral 1 is after saving grace comes this enabling grace, and that it's all found in Jesus, and he fills, so that he might fill all things, so that everything we do, so that everything we are, and everything we're about becomes entwined with Jesus and who he is. Roman numeral 2 says this, make spiritual growth a goal. Make spiritual growth a goal. So Jesus has given us this immeasurable grace, this enabling grace. And what is Paul pointing out? In verse 11, he says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So God has given us in the church what we need for growth. And the first thing Paul lists here, it's interesting that there's, you know, when we think of spiritual gifts, sometimes we think of abilities. But when the Bible talks about the spiritual gifts, the focus is you, it's the people. And what God has gifted the church with in this sense is particular people who have these abilities or these callings to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, let's look briefly at the quality of these people. The prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. These are talking about leaders in the church. First of all, apostles and prophets. When Paul describes us as a building, he says in Ephesians 2:20 that we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So we're described as being a building, and this building is built on a foundation, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. It's already been laid. And so the building that happens after that isn't going to involve these apostles and prophets, except that what they've laid, everything is being added to that or built on that. So first, let's just acknowledge this, that the prophets spoke directly from God to the people. We understand the Old Testament is full of prophets. That's why we have the Old Testament, because they wrote down what God told them to write down, or they wrote down the records of their ministries, and we have scripture. So we still have the ministry of the prophets now in the written word of God. Then we have apostles. And the apostles are those, now there's what we call capital A apostles and small apostles, because the word apostle is used generically sometimes just for people who are sent, like a missionary. But then there's this idea there's this idea of the 12 apostles and Paul. And when the apostles defined who they were, they said, we are the ones who witnessed Jesus' earthly ministry, we witnessed his death, and we saw him resurrected. And then Paul, like Paul said, kind of one who was born after the fact, he says, I was one untimely born. God called him and revealed himself as risen to Paul. So Paul is also in that number of the apostles. These who only lived in the first century, when the apostle John died, he was probably the one who died, you know, lived the longest, but when he died, there were no more apostles after him. Now, there are some churches today who say there are still prophets and there are still apostles, and I'll name one of those big movements called the New Apostolic Reformation. And to claim to be an apostle of Jesus today or to be a prophet means you're speaking the words of God, and we understand that, and they do too, as being God is revealing things through men. And we don't hold to that, because that's not what the scripture talks about. That the foundation has already been laid by the apostles and the prophets. So those apostles and prophets are men that God gave to us, and what do apostles and prophets have in common? What do apostles and prophets have in common with evangelists and pastor teachers? They're all communicating the word of God. They're all communicating the word of God. So if you think about this, draw a circle, and you got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. In the middle is the word of God. Some of them God used to write down the word. The rest of them God is using to communicate the word. All of them God used to communicate the word. God has given these people to his church. God has given these people to his church so that they will hear the word of God, understand the word of God, and be shaped by the word of God. And ultimately, what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? It says that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is used for, among several things, the one thing is for the equipping of God's people for the work that he has for them. God is going to equip us and shape us with his word. So God wants me to understand his word and to respond to it. That's the focal point here. That's why Paul is saying, here's Jesus, and Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers for the body, and these people are bringing the word of God to bear. So my job this morning, teaching you, is part of that as a pastor teacher. Pastor Bill, teaching in the Sunday school class. When Pastor Ron is up here teaching or teaching a Sunday school class. When Rodney, teaching the youth group. When any of you might be leading a Bible study and you're communicating God's word and explaining it, that's all focused inward. No, the evangelists are focused outward, sharing the gospel of Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ with the people out there who need it so they might come in here and become part of the body of Christ. So we need to understand here that these roles, apostles, prophets, are for really the first century and before, the evangelists and the pastor teachers. Now, the way Paul writes the word pastor-teacher here is it's one. It should be a hyphenated word, a pastor-teacher or a shepherd-teacher, that looking over the body and explaining to the body how we should live, taking the word of God and helping us understand it, helping us apply it rightly. And so we move on and we look at verse 12. The purpose for Jesus giving these people to us is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So that's one phrase, equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the goal that the body would be built up in Christ. So here, this idea of the body here being built up, we need to identify each one of us. God is equipping us for works of service so we can build each other up. Jesus wants to build his body, but how does he do it? He uses you to do it. It's not the pastor's job to do the work of ministry. It is your job to do the work of ministry. I'm not the one who is supposed to be doing the visitation and all the teaching and the administration and the hospitality work. It is all of you according to how God has gifted you. And each one of us has a job to do. And we need to identify the bodybuilding work that God is preparing in each of us to do not just someday, but this week even, or perhaps even today. I remember walking as a young adult thinking, what does God want from me? When will I arrive? When will I know that I'm there? And I struggled with that, going through college, going through seminary, trying to figure out, again, as Michael W. Smith saying, my place in this world. And I could get very agitated by and not at peace, just trying to figure out, where is it? What's it going to be? And how much did I miss for today or for this week, because my eyes were like, it's going to be somewhere far away. But God is like, no, I'm trying to get you, Josh, to focus on the here and now, the people I've put around you right now, your family, your neighbors, people in the church. So who has God put in your life? Your coworker, your kids, your parents, your neighbors, the people who are traveling next to you on the bus or the plane. I mean, there are so many people that and opportunities for kingdom building that God has ready for us if we're just willing to identify, Lord, what are you calling me to? And Lord, I'm ready. Even if you don't know what it is, have this posture. Let's get into gear and let's lean forward and say, Lord, I want to be ready. Please use me. Most of the work I think that he does through us, we don't notice. We don't see. And even if you get through the week, our prayer should be at the end of every day, at the end of every week, Lord, thank you for using me. Even the things I didn't see. Lord, use me more. Lord, let me see more of it. So I can praise you, so I can so I can learn. You know, so often here it talks about, you know, attaining to the unity of the faith in verse 13 and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to become a mature man, to the measure of the status which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's growing us, and it is a process. But isn't it interesting that he describes it in two ways, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of Man? The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of Man. It's not just knowledge about Jesus, but it's unity in the faith. And he's been talking about us being one. And to be one means we are together in the conclusions we draw about what the truth is. We are together in our opinions. We are together in our practice. And we are together in our goal. This is a relationship that we have with one another, and it really speaks. The faith relationship which we have with Jesus speaks of not just knowledge, but intimacy with Jesus. Not just knowledge about Jesus, but intimacy with Jesus. If it's just knowledge, then our witness can be simply handing out a tract, simply saying, hey, Jesus loves you, let me share the gospel with you, and then moving on to the next guy and not having a relationship. And we could witness all we wanted with words, but we're called to witness with so much more than that. The witness I give is affected by the life I live. The witness I give is affected by how I live it out, or maybe how I don't live it out. So it's not just knowledge, it is doing it together, it is being accountable to one another, and that's what the unity of the faith is. And then it's this picture of a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the idea here, Philippians 3:14. It's hard to read one epistle without cross-referencing with the other epistles. But Paul says this. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, hey guys, I've come a long way. I've grown a ton, but I'm not done yet. As long as you have breath, as long as I have breath, we need to reach forward. That should be our posture, is to say, Lord, I need to grow some more. Lord, I want to be more like you. Lord, do a work in me. And as we do that, we will grow in confidence, not in ourselves, probably less in ourselves, but more in him. And that should increase our boldness for him. I want to gain confidence in grace and gear up to keep growing. I want to gain confidence in grace and gear up to keep growing. This idea of a mature man, the picture here is it's not a mature person, it's not a female, it's a male. The idea here is a strong man, one who would be ripe to be recruited into the Praetorian Guard. He can lift the heavy javelins. He can carry the sword and shield. He can march the long miles with the big pack on his back. He is, all of his muscles, I mean, just imagine, I don't want to put the wrong images in your mind, but imagine a muscular man, those bodybuilders, and every muscle is bulging because he's been training, he's been in gear, and he's ready, and his whole body, when every muscle is working together, that mature man has an amazing amount of strength, an amazing amount. That's the goal. So we need to gear up, and we need to that this is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is incredibly strong because God has put in the body everything that the body needs, and Jesus is the head. And so when the body is working together, there's an amazing amount of work that can be accomplished. And then we get to verse 14. Now, first we saw that after saving grace comes enabling grace. Then we see that we need to make spiritual growth a goal. We can make it a goal because God gives us this amazing grace. He gives us these people who help us get equipped by bringing us to the Word. And the point here is that we got to be in the Word. And that as a result, what is the result of all that? Verse 14 says, we are no longer like children. We grow up. We mature. The word mature here is also the word perfect. We are being perfected. Children were tossed by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The idea here of being tossed by waves, this verb describes somebody who's agitated, thinking of a washing machine, right? We call that the agitator. It's agitating the clothes. You're inside, you don't have peace. Just things are just discombobulated. That's the fancy word that I was looking for. Discombobulated. You feel like things don't, they're not where they belong. And you're walking around agitated. The children who don't have confidence and peace in Christ, knowing that he will provide everything that they need, that's like how I was when I was younger, thinking, Lord, where do you want me to be? I don't know who, you know, we need to learn to be satisfied with who we are in Christ, with what he has done, with what he provides, and then we need to trust that he will provide the next step, he will provide the next task, he will provide the next moment of growth in his time. We need to learn to be at peace with who we are in Christ, because then instead of looking at the stormy waters around us, we will see, rather than a storm, we will see opportunities for kingdom growth, whether it be growth in yourself or growth by bringing someone to Christ or perhaps helping someone along in their walk. And no longer like the children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the idea of being carried about here means that your opinions are changing left and right, left and right, that you don't have a solid footing on what the truth is. But here, rather than being led astray, and he says, by what? By every wind of doctrine. There's lots, I mean, YouTube, TikTok, there's lots of people out there saying this is what the truth is, or this is what this passage of scripture means. When you can learn for yourself, you can sit under the teaching of good teachers here at Mountain View. And I'm not tooting my own horn. I am the result of so many who have come before me. I sat in these pews, they were a different color at the time, but listening to the teaching of Pastor Ken Smith, year after year, week after week, as a high school student, listening to him teach the word, I became sincerely interested in what he had to say. And I can't say that it was me deciding I was interested. I can only thank God that he gave me the interest, that he caused me to hunger for his word. We had a great youth pastor here, Mark Heilman, who year after year discipled the youth. After they left, we've had more teachers. Pastor Bill, for year after year, has taught and poured himself into all of you, into me. And now we need to do the same for one another. We're gifted with these amazing teachers, but there are also false teachers who perhaps they have been led astray themselves, and perhaps they're leading others astray on purpose. That what is our goal in our teaching? Is it to gain glory for ourselves, or do we want to see people grow in Christ? Do we understand what's at stake? That we were made to know God, and if we don't know him, we're dead in sin. And that God is good, and he's faithful, and we don't have to do anything else to be fully accepted by him except trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross. And enough about the craftiness and the deceitful scheming of men. In contrast to that, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects. Speaking the truth in love. I used to think, oh, this is the verse that we use for confronting somebody or sharing the gospel. You can't just share information, you need to do it lovingly. Okay, it's an okay application of that verse. But it's a very shallow reading. When you read it in context, and you read that in context with these people who are teaching false teachings, tricking, deceitful, but speaking the truth in love. What are they doing it for? Why would somebody be scheming, trying to trick you? Probably because they want to get something out of it. But speaking the truth in love, what is this word but agape? And agape means to love somebody in such a way that it costs you something. That when you share the gospel message, you're not trying to gain a friend. When you share the gospel message, you're not trying to gain anything except their heart for Christ. But you have to do it in love, which means perhaps you should show them a little bit more than just words of the gospel, but the kindness of the gospel. Jesus said that no one has a greater love than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends, and Jesus did that himself. So sometimes sharing the gospel requires that you're going to have to spend some time doing something you don't want to do. Maybe somebody needs help, and you need to give something that maybe you otherwise wouldn't want to give. We need to show the love of Christ, not just talk about the love of Christ. That's the point, that it's not just sharing the truth in a nice way. It's sharing the truth with a genuine concern for others and their well-being, that you're truly concerned about them. And if you just want to share the gospel, but you haven't prayed for that person first, now there are times when somebody just comes, you have that opportunity, you do it. But hopefully that's the fruit of praying ahead of time. Lord, make me ready. Preparing ahead of time, being in the word. But our hearts need to be shaped like Jesus's, which is caring for others. Truth is not words only, but corresponding action. Truth is not words only, but corresponding action. Letter A there that I skipped is defend against deception by studying your Bible. That sharing the truth, know the gospel, know that it is salvation through Christ alone, not by works. It's through faith alone, not by having to do something, but just simply believing what he has done. And by getting into the word and being able to explain what something means, the best way to know the word is to sign up to teach something. Vacation Bible School. CEF has a great opportunity for you to serve, teaching kids Bible lessons, missionary stories. Sunday school teachers, like we need substitute teachers. Adults, having to explain something to kids means you're going to have to dig into it yourself. And when you dig into it yourself, and then you get to explain it, you're going to know it so well that you're going to reap the reward. You're going to have more benefit in your life than they're going to have in theirs. And so, again, just being able to defend against deception, the best defense is by knowing the truth. And truth, again, is not words only, but corresponding action. And he says this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The word here, to grow up into him, is really, can also be translated as unity, as union. And it's used in Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. To be united with Christ, you believe in Jesus and you're united with him, yes, that fact is done. But there's also a process. And the united with him can be translated as growing into union with him, growing up together with him. I grew up in a family. I had three sisters, and we grew up together. I have a family. I've got five kids. We grow up together. We aren't what we are overnight. We've grown together. In a marriage relationship, you grow together. It's a process, and so is your relationship with the Lord. You're saved, you belong to him, but now you grow into him. You're becoming like him, and it's not easy. It takes hard work. You need to make it your goal. There is going to be a strain, but as the gym teacher would say, if there's no strain, there's no gain. If there's no pain, there's no gain, right? Resistance can equal growth. It's a hard path. Lifting weights, right, to become like that mature man. I had some people volunteer in first service to come and pose for you, but I kindly turned them away. But you know, and some of you, you can volunteer. You can let me know that that's you afterwards. But if you've got muscles, I'm not that one. If you've got muscles, it doesn't happen overnight. There's a resistance work, and we have a work to do, and it's as we do it, we're going to grow up into every aspect into Christ, who is our head. Then I love this, verse 16, right? The subject here is the head. We grow up into Christ, who is our head. Verse 16 then says, from whom, from Christ, the whole body is, then it kind of pauses for a minute and describes, the body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And then it comes back online, still talking about the head. The head causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That Jesus causes the growth. Jesus is the head. He brings growth and guidance to his body. This is an organic thing, bringing the growth, but it's also an administrative thing. He's deciding what gifts go where and who gets what. He is placing you right where you are so that you will bloom where you have been planted, so that you will have ministry, kingdom ministry, ministering as the people who are priests because of what Jesus has done. You're now ministering to other people, and you become the gift that God is giving to the church and to the world that needs Christ, because you are a bearer of Jesus Christ, a member of his body. Now, we end with this. Look at this. Two more verbs to look at. Verse 16 says that this body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Just, you know, anatomy and physiology, the muscles, the ligaments, the whole body working together. When I pulled a muscle bowling, you know, I wish I was doing something brave and cool, but I, you know, the arm went back and didn't come forward again. Well, it had a ball on the end of it, so it was the weight of the ball. And so it wasn't my terrible bowling skills. I have no bowling skills. It's just age. And it went back and it hurt. It hurt for a long time. I had to do physical therapy. It's never been the same, but it's getting better. I digress. I'm not looking for your pity. This is what I'm looking for, that when one thing doesn't work, man, you know, I would reach for something and be like, oh, I can't. It's that one muscle. You know, it's that one thing, not where it should be. And when one little thing doesn't work, the whole system gets messed up. And God has put you in the system that is his body, the body of Christ, and he wants us to be exercising the gifts, exercising, doing the roles that he's given us to do, that he has planned this in advance. And when the whole body is working together, then the power of the body of Christ is put into motion and the kingdom grows. But how does he put us in here? Two verbs. First of all, you're fitted together. This is the word fitted here. Anybody here build houses? Anybody have to frame in a house? You see the houses being built, it's just the skeleton, just the sticks. This is the word for being framed together. He's placed us together. The skeleton is put together first. And then we're held together by what every joint supplies. This is like coalescing together, uniting, being knitted together. We're being made into one garment, into one building, into one piece. It's like cement that is wet, and then once it is poured, it cures. And what once was soft now adheres together and becomes one solid unit. And this is what he's doing, that when you're operating according to how God has made you to be, you're becoming like Christ. You're being fitted together with others, and you're being held together. We have the same opinion, the same goal. This word to be held together even means to teach, that we're learning together. We're teaching one another as we share, what has the Lord done in your life? How has he affected you? So Jesus brings the growth. He brings the guidance to his body. And Jesus gives us all that we need to live in obedience to him with one another. He gives us everything we need. That's Paul's point. So make growth your goal. Make it something that you know you have to work at. You're not working for salvation, but you're working, and everything that you have, everything that you need is supplied in abundance from God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have brought us together in this one body and you have given us Christ. And so, Lord, we pray these words from your word. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may that God equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.